In one respect, our culture today is very similar to that of Peter's time. Here's how. Unbelievers constantly attack and criticize Christians and Christianity. Opponents of the gospel are often very vocal in their criticism, and many have significantly influenced the major cultural and educational institutions of our time. Christian apologist Wilbur M. Smith correctly observed that the world has opposed Christianity ever since Jesus' day. He also correctly stated that believers should not expect things to be any different today. According to Wilbur M. Smith, at first, one would think that a religion which exalts and seeks to follow the only perfect and righteous man who has ever lived, who has never harmed anyone, whose words deliver us from superstition and fear, whose works redeem us from pain and demons and death and hunger, whose life was a great shaft of light shot into the murky darkness of our world, who died because he loved us, and who always seeks to bring men into communion with God, to bestow upon them eternal life and a home in heaven. One would think that such a person and the faith which his life established would have been welcomed with open arms the first moment it was announced, and would, by its very message, by the good works which flowed from it, and by the hope which it established, one would have thought that such a person and such a faith would never know opposition or attack except from the demons of hell and from Satan, who is and always has been a liar and a murderer. But such has not been its history. In fact, the New Testament itself, from the birth of our Lord to the end of John's revelation, testifies in the most startling way to the fact that Christ himself was viciously and constantly attacked, that his apostles suffered the same opposition, and that it was foretold by these very apostles that Christians would continue to suffer down to the end of the age. So when were these statements written by Wilbur M. Smith? 1945, at the end of World War II. So what is it that provides the fuel for such vicious criticism from skeptics? What is it? Often, it is the godless, scandalous conduct of so-called believers. How tragic is that? On the other hand, it is the godliness of obedient Christ-following believers which provides the fuel to silence those who oppose our faith. Commentator Robert Layton wrote, "When a Christian lives a life that is above reproach, his enemies have nowhere to fasten their teeth on him, but they are forced to gnaw on their own malignant tongues. Even as life above reproach secures the godly, it stops the lying mouths of foolish men." Let me translate that last statement. If you want to shut up those who oppose the Christian faith, live in obedience to Christ. 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren said, "The world takes its notions of God, most of all, from the people who say that they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They only hear about Jesus Christ, but they see us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told all who would aspire to genuinely follow him, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." That is the essence of what Peter is exhorting us to do in today's passage. We are to live godly lives. Why? Because this is the single most important factor for making the gospel believable to others. Let's read our key text for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The recipients of Peter's letter needed some motivation to persevere in their quest of living godly lives, such that their lives would not disqualify their witness. We need the same motivation today. Keys for an effective Christian testimony. The first thing is this: I will focus on a godly inner discipline. From verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Peter began his exhortation by addressing his readers as beloved. Beloved by who? Beloved by Peter or beloved by God? Yes, being loved by God carries with it an implication. As the focus of God's immeasurable love, we have a duty to obey the one who loves us. On this basis, Peter could urge us and exhort us to reciprocate God's love for us by loving him back. So, how does God know whether you love him or not? How does he know? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." So, when we don't obey what Jesus commands, what does that say about us? It says that we have a love problem. Or specifically, could it mean that we love ourselves and our sin more than we love Jesus? If so, that's a problem. Peter then identified his audience as sojourners, which reminds those of us who are in Christ that this world is not our home. We are just passing through. Paul said, "But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I've been a part of 4 mission trips to India. Lord willing, next Sunday, our contact from India, Godwin Madhusudan, will be here with us and will preach. But I got to tell you, when I've been in India, there has never been any doubt whatsoever that India is not my home. No one, but no one, mistakes me for being from India. I'm too tall. I'm too white. I don't talk the same. I don't live the same. So, when verse 11 talks about us being sojourners, which also translates as aliens or foreigners, it's saying that we should be different than the world in which we live. Which brings me to a question. Are you different from those who live a worldly lifestyle? Are you different? No one but no one should mistake you as being the same as those who have adopted the ungodly lifestyle of this world, presuming you're in Christ. You shouldn't talk the same. You shouldn't live the same. Your values should be different. Your priorities should be different. And by the grace of God, you should be different. Are you different? Paul also used the term exiles, which is a synonym for sojourners. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, for this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Because followers of Christ are not of this world, we must abstain from the passions of the flesh. Even though being born again produces a new disposition with holy longings, our new life in Christ remains incarcerated within our old, unredeemed human flesh. This precipitates an ongoing battle between the spirit and the flesh, or between godliness and ungodliness within. But we who are believers are no longer slaves to sin. Sin, if we are in Christ, can no longer be our master. Doesn't mean we can't sin. It means we now have the power of Christ within to overcome our sin. In Christ, sin no longer has the power to rule our lives. The command to abstain signifies that followers of Christ have the ability, through the Spirit of God who lives within, to restrain our sinful, lustful flesh, even in the midst of a culture which is dominated by profanity and immorality. So, just because our culture is profane does not mean you need to be profane. Just because our culture practices immorality does not mean you, follower of Christ, need to practice immorality. We should be different. The term passions of the flesh is not limited to sexual immorality, though it includes it, but rather it encompasses all of the evils of our sinful nature. The Apostle Paul warned the Galatians, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." What's that mean? It means if these things are the norm, are the practice of your life, you're not going to be with Jesus in heaven. So, believer, what does your sinful fleshly nature do to you? It wages war against your soul. Your sinful nature wants to dominate the new nature of Christ within you. Even Paul found himself in the midst of the intense struggle that every follower of Christ experiences. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul, who was a follower of Christ, grappled with his own struggle with sin, which is why the Bible tells us to crucify the flesh, to crucify the sinful nature. That means don't buddy up next to it. You can't take prisoners with the help of God. Whatever the evil is within you, you must put it to death. Wage war is a strong term that means to carry out a long-term military campaign. It implies far more than just a skirmish. The term wage war suggests a relentless, malicious aggression. Since it takes place within the soul, it is a civil war of sorts. The image is that of an army of lustful terrorists waging an internal search and destroy mission to conquer your soul. This is not a game. So here is my question to believers. Knowing this war is going on within you, are you going to take it lying down, or are you going to fight? I fear that many of us just kind of take it lying down. We just don't do the things God tells us to do to actually fight and win. No wonder we're not happy. No wonder we grapple and struggle and feel like failures in our Christian life, because we are not taking the war within seriously. We're just kind of going along and getting along. Good way to lose. Are you going to cooperate with the terrorist of your soul, or are you going to fight? Once saved, God commands believers to abstain from being driven by the passions and lusts of our sinful nature. Do not love the world. It's talking about the world system of sin. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a hard statement, is it not? But it's pretty clear. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Are you doing the will of God? What is the key to abstaining from fleshly desires and defeating fleshly temptations? What is the key? The key is to walk in the Spirit's power, that's the Holy Spirit, exercising a godly discipline in our lives. Discipline. 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 The battle is won or lost on the inside. It's not about them out there. It's about us in here. As James reports, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. What this tells me is, whatever grappling you have with sin, stop blaming someone else. I don't care what your mama and daddy did when you were raised. I care how you respond to the Spirit of God with the sin that resides within you at this moment. To fight and win, we must fight with the weapons of God, which include consistent time in His Word, consistent time in prayer, submitting ourselves to loving accountability with other believers. Are you doing these three things? Consistent time in the Word, consistent time in prayer, consistent accountability with other believers. If you're not doing those things, I submit to you, you will not win. If you want to fight and win, although I love the terminology, spiritually, if you want to fight and win, you cannot just suck it up, buttercup. It's a fun phrase. I like that phrase, but it doesn't work spiritually. You have to fight God's way with God's weapons. Keys for an effective Christian testimony. The first key is to focus on a godly inner discipline. Number two, I will focus on a godly outward demeanor. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In order to effectively share Jesus with others, the transformed inner lives of believers must be visible to the outside world. Peter thus commands us to keep our behavior, our conduct, at a high level. The Greek word, which translates as honorable, means beautiful in outward form. At least five other renderings of this Greek word offer insight into its meaning. Here are some other renderings of this word: lovely, winsome, gracious, fair to look at, noble. Gentiles refers to the nations, which means the unsaved world. If Peter's readers were to effectively share Christ with the unsaved world, it was essential for them to manifest behavior that was consistently above reproach. Nothing has changed. The same thing is true for us today. If we are to effectively share Christ with the unsaved world, it is essential for us to manifest behavior that is consistently above reproach. I could give 1,000 examples. Bottom line is, we need to look like Jesus. We need to talk like Jesus. Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when you're trashing somebody, when you're saying things that are derogatory toward others, when you use profanity as you speak, it says something about your heart, and it takes you from being above reproach to being very reproachable, because you're not that much different than the unsaved world when your mouth speaks poison. But it's not just about our mouths, it's also about our actions. In the first century, the label evildoers brought to mind many of the specific accusations that pagans made against Christians, saying things such as they had rebelled against the Roman government. They practiced, according to pagans, that Christians practiced cannibalism, that they practiced atheism by not worshiping Caesar or the Roman gods. So, how are believers today typically slandered by unbelievers? What are they saying? Here are several examples. While there are, let me say this carefully, there are elements of truth in each of these statements, these things are largely not true of obedient followers of Christ. So let's see what some of the unsaved world is saying about Christians today. Here's an example. Christians hate homosexuals. That's what they're saying. Now, once again, is there an element of truth? Well, in this way, there is. There are many who claim the name of Christ who are so ugly and just mean-spirited towards those who practice homosexuality that they have some reason from their perspective to say, all Christians hate homosexuals. Now, if you're a godly, obedient follower of Christ, that statement is absolutely not true of you. We hate sin, all sin. We hate homosexual sin. We hate heterosexual sin. Just as Christ hates sin, we hate sin. But if we're following Jesus, we love the sinner. We don't hate homosexuals. We hate sin. And you know where the biggest hate ought to be? Right here. Hate sin in us more than anything else. Here's another example. They will say Christians only care about themselves. Perhaps there are some who call themselves Christians that is true. But if you're really following Christ, it's not true of you. Tangibly, you're going to care for others, both inside the family of God and outside the family of God. That's why, by the way, these mission mode projects are a big deal, because it tangibly demonstrates we care about you. That's why our mission trips are a big deal, because it tangibly demonstrates we care about you. Another example, Christians in church just want your money. That's not true either. Actually, we want your money and your time and your talents. But let me clarify. The Lord, for a follower of Christ who's obedient, wants you to help build and finance the kingdom of God. But he wants your heart and your life long before he wants your money. And that's the way we need to be. I'll admit there are guys on TV who start their part about here, right where the ear is, comb it way over the top. It may be some of those guys only do want your money, but that's not what obedient, godly followers of Christ are like. Another one. Christians are no different than the rest of us. Yeah, I hate it that again, some who claim the name of Christ, there's a lot of truth in that statement. When we sleep around like they sleep around, that's a problem. When we live with inconsistency, that's a problem. When we get drunk like they get drunk, that's a problem. But if you're following Christ and you're obedient and you're surrendered to Christ, you absolutely, categorically are different because of Christ in you. He is changing who you are. He is changing how you live. One more. Christians don't know how to have fun. You have never been to a Parkway Baptist Church staff meeting. We have fun. Now, we do a lot of serious stuff, too. If you guys are on Facebook, after Tuesday, look at your Facebook. We're going to do a little fun stuff every staff meeting. We're going to do this thing that Brandy Penland and Nikki Wallace love called the Speak Out Game. We have a good time. Here's the thing, though. If you're really following Christ, you don't have to be drunk to have fun. You don't have to take drugs to have fun. You don't have to get in someone's bed who's not your spouse to have fun. You do it Jesus' way. And let me tell you, it's a whole lot of fun without all the regrets. In the things which Christians are slandered, it is imperative that we live our lives the opposite of such accusations, thus proving unbelievers wrong, and at the same time demonstrating the validity of the gospel of Christ. It is only on the platform of such credibility that a personal testimony has impact. Through observing the lives of godly believers, combined with hearing the gospel, some will believe and be saved, and they will glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation is an Old Testament concept referring to occasions when God visited mankind for either blessing or judgment. Isaiah wrote of divine visitation for the purpose of of judgment. What will you do on the day of visitation when devastation comes from far away? Who will you run to for help? Where will you leave your wealth? On the other hand, Jeremiah prophesied God's visitation to deliver the Jews from Babylon. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Usually in the New Testament, the day of God's visitation indicated blessings and redemption. In the immediate aftermath of John the Baptist's birth, his father Zechariah prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." On the other hand, concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Jesus said, "They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's visitation." Because the Jews rejected the visitation of God incarnate for salvation, it turned into a visitation of judgment. Inherent in Peter's reference to the day of visitation is redemption. He used this expression to explain that because of opportunities to observe the good works of believers, some would believe and would themselves become followers of Jesus, resulting in the privilege of glorifying God. A stirring 20th century example of how godly living can influence the salvation of unbelievers comes from the events of a Japanese prisoner of war camp in the Philippines during World War II. American missionaries Herb and Ruth Klingen and their young son were prisoners of the Japanese for 3 years. Herb's diary told of the family's captors, how they tortured and murdered and starved to death many of the prisoners of war in this camp. The prisoners particularly hated and feared the commander of the camp, a man by the name of Konishi. Herb described one especially diabolical plan of Konishi forced on these prisoners near the end of the war. He said, "Konishi found an inventive way to abuse us even more. He increased the food ration, but he gave us unhusked rice. eating rice with its razor-sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding and would kill those who ate it, sometimes in a few hours, but almost always within a few days. We had no tools to remove the husks. Doing so manually by pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick consumed more calories than the rice would supply. It was a death sentence for everyone who ate it. However, divine providence spared Herb and Ruth Klingen and others when in February 1945, the Allied forces liberated this prison camp. Years later, according to his biography, Herb Klingen learned that Konishi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. He was put on trial for his war crimes, and he was hanged. But before his execution, Konishi professed conversion to Christianity, saying that he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries that he had persecuted. How about that? Beloved, you never know who's paying attention. You never know who is watching you. But this much is sure. An effective testimony flows from the power of a godly life. So, focus on the inner discipline and on the outward demeanor of a godly life. Let's pray.